Now, if you don't know, you should know this about me. I love my grandbabies. That's my desktop on my laptop, by the way. But I love all five of my grandbabies with a, I can't even begin to describe the kind of passion I have for those five grandbabies. We had four of the five. The littlest, Harvey, thankfully stayed with mom and dad. We kept the other four with us this week overnight at our house, and we are still recuperating from the experience. The good thing about being Bop Bop and Gunny or Nunny, that's what our grandkids call her, and I'm Bop Bop. The good thing about being us is we get to send them back. And I honestly, and I told this to my daughter-in-law, Valerie, I said, I honestly, I don't know how you do it every day. It's hard. It's just hard. But we had a blast. They had a blast. And I love them. But I got to tell you, my heart for my grandchildren is that one day in the future, and I don't know when it is, they're going to respond with eagerness to the voice of the Lord in their life. And I believe it really pleases our Father in heaven when his children are eager to hear his word and to be hungry for the voice of the Lord. And I believe a hunger like that is critical for our church and our future. We are in this study of 1 Thessalonians, and we think that this is the first letter that Paul wrote to any church. And the church in Thessalonica was facing a whole lot of opposition. In fact, opposition forced Paul to leave that city before he really wanted to leave that city. He was burdened. How are these new Christians facing all of these struggles now that I'm gone? So he sends his intern, he sends Timothy to go and find out. And when Timothy comes back and he's got a report, Paul writes this letter, and he could not contain his gratefulness. And he said, I am so excited that you in Thessalonica are standing firm. And what we are doing every single week is we're asking, what is it in the face of opposition that churches must commit to if they are going to stand firm? And what we're going to discuss today is this reality that a church can only stand up to opposition when it holds up its commitment to divine revelation, or here's another way to put that. Churches stand firm when they take a firm stand on the validity and the authority of God's word. You see, we don't believe the Christian faith is the product of human speculation. We believe that it was birthed out of divine revelation. And the church in Thessalonica knew how to recognize and respond to the word of the Lord. Look in chapter 4, verse 2. It says, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they weren't just listening to some guy get up and give a talk. They were listening to the word of the Lord through the man that was talking. Later in the very same chapter, chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So there was this deep reverence for this instruction because it was coming from the voice of the Lord. Later in the very same chapter, when Paul is talking about the return of Jesus, he uses this little phrase, according to the Lord's word. So Paul is commending this church for acknowledging the veracity and the authority of the revelation that it had received. And I think the key is in verse 13 from chapter 2. This is what Eli read so well at the beginning. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Now notice that Paul recognizes that divine words usually come through human instruments. Earlier this year, I did this teaching on hearing and recognizing the voice of the Lord. And we acknowledge that God can send his word through human teachers, like prophets and pastors. But the primary way, the clearest way, the most authoritative way that we hear the word of God today is through the words of Holy Scripture. And yes, we acknowledge the scriptures were composed by human authors. God used human instruments. And in their writings, you see their personality, you see their culture, you see their context. But what we insist is that their words were guided by God's voice. Listen to how Peter describes this in 2 Peter 1. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why Paul would later say to his preaching student Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. So the Thessalonians honored this word. It was coming through a human, but they knew it was actually coming from God. They didn't hear a man talking about God. They heard God talking through an inspired man. And sadly, this firm understanding of revelation is missing in churches today. Instead of standing firm on the validity and the authority of the word of God, many are standing over God's word as judges and skeptics and critics. You see this happening in seminaries all across our country. There is a mainline seminary in New York City. It's called Union Seminary. They recently posted their view of the Bible to their website. They said this, quote, "While divinely inspired, we deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible. It was written by men over centuries and thus reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. We affirm that biblical scholarship and critical theory help us discern which messages are God's." In other words, you cannot assume that all of Scripture is God's word or God-breathed. Some of it is. And a lot of it isn't. And what they're really saying is that some parts of the Bible come from God and some don't. Specifically, the parts that don't, we find are the ones that don't align with our cultural norms or values. And underneath this very modern approach to interpretation is this recent rejection of the notion of absolute truth. Now, this is not how for centuries men found or discovered truth. They looked up for divine revelation. But today, you must look in. That there is no such thing as absolute truth. Absolute truth is just a power grab. Absolute truth is just the way that people in power oppress people that don't have power. The only authoritative truth is your own truth. You don't look up for truth. You look in and you decide what's true for you. And the individual conscience is now afforded the status of infallibility. It can't be wrong if you think it's true, because I'm just following my heart. And to this new understanding of truth, I have one question. How's it working for you? It began really to rise in the 1960s with the sexual revolution, and you needed a new understanding of truth to completely redefine human sexuality. You didn't look up to do that. You had to look in. And since the 1960s, studies have shown the measures of happiness in our country have been on a steady decline. We are less happy than we have ever been. Not only that, we have more fatherless homes than we have ever had. Pornography is rampant. Loneliness is an epidemic. How do you explain the skyrocketing explosion of mental health problems, especially among young people in America? I feel really sorry for young people today, because the only Kool-Aid that they have been given to drink is this definition of truth. You've got to find happiness in you. You've got to define your own reality. And if you're not happy, it's because you have failed to find your truth. That is an impossible standard. And here's the reason why. What is truth? All truth is an alignment with what is real. Truth is the alignment with reality. And you and I are creatures. We are not the creator. We don't get to decide what is reality. The creature does not tell the creator what is true. The Creator has defined reality. And when you and I live outside of reality, we have drunk a toxin that only poisons our soul. That's why the church must be on guard, because many people are saying today, listen, truth is an option today. And the world is skeptical. And so we need to take things in Scripture that people don't want to hear about, and we need to water those things down. And that approach, by the way, has been stunningly fruitless. Every Christian tradition, every denomination that has said the way to connect to the culture is to diminish Scripture is in stunning, undeniable decline. However, the global church is thriving. The global church is exploding. And wherever you see mass conversions and radical miracles and visions and dreams and exorcisms and healings, you see people who have held fast to the validity and to the authority of the Word of God. Anywhere in the world, that's true. And by the way, if you're not aware of this, Gen Z is coming to the Lord in record numbers today. There are explosions of revival on university campuses all across America that are taking place. Events are held where the Word of God is proclaimed, worship breaks out, and hundreds of people are being baptized at a time. And that is on university campuses all across America, and it's going on even today. And here's why. Because the Word of God doesn't just speak about power. The Word of God releases power wherever it is honored. Paul talks about this in the first chapter, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The first part, he says, "For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true." So when God's word is revered, God's Spirit is released. And if we're going to stand firm in the face of opposition, we've got to stand on the truth that we find in divine revelation. Paul wrote a second letter to the same church. Look how clear he was. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Paul said, what I taught you and what I wrote you was the voice of God. I believe that the scriptures are the primary way we're going to hear the voice of the Lord until we hear it in his presence when he returns. And so while we wait, how do you and I honor the word of God? Well, in our text, Paul gives us three huge, beautiful ideas. And here's one. We must proclaim the word with integrity. In other words, you cannot share pure truth if you have impure motives. Some years ago, I read about a pharmacist in Kansas City who was arrested for some months. He had been diluting cancer medicine that would have been able to help people live longer, but he started diluting it so that he could have a higher profit margin, keeping back the full dose of what people needed to live so he could have personal gain. People even do that with the truth. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. In other words, we weren't doing this so that we could get something out of it. Every single pastor, I think, wrestles with the temptation to do the right thing for the wrong motives. To drift toward a message that will make sure that people give you their applause and their support. I think a good example of this has been, frankly, in the last 60 to 70 years, the popularity of something that's dubbed the prosperity gospel. And you can find it on any Christian television station. A preacher that will tell you, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. There is no place for redemptive suffering. The message is clear. God wants you to only know a life of blessing. And if you will bless me with financial offerings, then God will bless you with health and wealth. You need to run away from that heresy, and I chose that word carefully, as fast as you can. That is not proclaiming the word with integrity. Paul says, I was like a mother nursing you. Now, if you were a mom and you nursed your baby and it's 2 a.m. and you have to feed your child, nursing your child, you're not sitting there holding your child saying to that child, you know what? I'm sacrificing big time right now. One day you're going to pay me back. You owe me big. We proclaim the word with no strings attached. We honor the word when we share it for what it will do for others, not what it will do for us. You proclaim the word with integrity. Second, we must model the word with authenticity. The word in print must be accompanied by the word in person. Or in other words, you've got to continue to have the word become flesh. This is why six times, if you notice in Thessalonians, Paul tells them, remember how we lived among you. He said, I didn't just preach this stuff. I modeled this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. What he's saying is, you saw me behave what I was asking you to believe. There was alignment between Paul's character and his content. Because you honor the word not by liking it. You honor the word by living it. You living the word in front of your neighbor is way better than telling him you've got 20 Bibles on your shelf at your house. You honor the word through authenticity. You've heard me tell the story of the pastor that got in a cab in New York City, and the cab driver was using foul language, including using the Lord's name in vain. Finally, the pastor got fed up and he said, "The Bible says that we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain." And the cabbie said, "Preacher, you don't need to tell me about the Bible. I went to Sunday school. I know the Bible by heart." And the pastor boldly responded, "No, sir, you may know the Bible by memory. You do not know the Bible by heart." Paul said, we strove to be holy and righteous and blameless. And by the way, that word blameless does not mean sinless. No Christian, no pastor can be sinless. What blameless means is that we are pursuing to be like Jesus. And when we sin, we admit it, we own it, we repent of it, and we keep pursuing Jesus. Do you know what the best gift that I can bring to this church is? The most important gift that I can give to our church is my pursuit of holiness, trying to live what I'm asking you to believe. I hate it when I hear of pastors whose ministries are discredited because of a moral failure. And I grieve every single time I hear a story like that. But listen, church, you have the right to expect that I will be faithful to my wife and I won't get caught in some scandalous situation. That's not me going the second mile, honoring my marriage, treating women with dignity, blessing the poor, not being in a scandal or not being a hypocrite. You should expect that of me, that I behave what I ask you to believe. To honor the word is to incarnate the word. Now, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to go there. It has been very popular lately with some younger ministers to connect to their audience by cussing in the pulpit and bragging a lot about their favorite kinds of alcohol. I happen to minister to people who are trying to escape the bondage of habits like that. And so I have, if I have to be cool by cussing and drinking, you're going to have to go to bed at night knowing that you've got an uncool pastor. And I hope that's okay. God is asking us to behave what we ask people to believe. And the best place to start is by submitting to those parts of God's word that we actually like the least. I want you to buckle up because this is probably the most important thing that we do. We must receive the word and humility. When you receive the word of God, you've accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God. The believers in Thessalonica did not stand in judgment over God's word. They let God's word stand in judgment over them. And the reason Paul commended them is because Paul knew that wasn't always going to be the case. The very last letter that Paul wrote was to his young intern, Timothy. And he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." And Paul knew that was coming. It came. And it's still here. I don't care what you want to believe. I don't care how out of line it would be with 2,000 years of Christian tradition. You can find a teacher that will hold up a Bible and say, "This is what you ought to believe now." If you want to be a different gender, you can find plenty of people that would tell you the Bible supports that. If you want to have no sexual boundaries and sleep with anyone you want to, same sex, opposite sex, married, not married, while married, whatever, whoever, however, whenever, you can find plenty of rainbow-draped churches that will preach that that is God's word. When you take what Scripture has made clear and you twist it for your own agenda, the living word is upset. Jesus never questioned Scripture, including, by the way, the miracle stories. It was the night before he died. Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17. He said, "Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth." To honor the word is to view the word like Jesus viewed the word. Or to put it simply, to understand the word of God, you must stand under the word of God. Even the parts you don't like. Many, many years ago, president of Harvard University. By the way, you might not even know this. Harvard University started as a preacher training institution. All of the Ivy League schools did. President Charles Eliot of Harvard, this is in 1929, was breaking ground on a new philosophy building that would be named Emerson Hall. And he wanted to put a saying above the entryway of the doors of that building. So he asked a well-known psychologist in that day, a guy named William James, for a suggestion of a phrase to put above the doors. And James sent back this line from Protagoras, the Greek philosopher. He sent back this: "Man is the measure of all things." Well, James, the philosopher, never heard back from Eliot. They built the building. The building was dedicated. And James went on to the campus one day to look at the inscription that would be put above those doors. And this is what he saw above the door: "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And between those two statements, man is the measure of all things, and what is man that thou art mindful of him? Between those two statements lies this distance between a God-centered search and a man-centered search for what is true. I believe God's word is unchanging. I also believe it is constantly changing me. He says the word of God is at work in you who believe. And by the way, there's many words for work in the Bible, but this word that he uses there is the work that he talks about, God's supernatural activity. It's God's work. When you honor the word of God, you release the power of God to do God-like things in your life. So let's let God do his work through his living and active word. It's the best way that we can sit around and wait for Jesus to come back. And one day, we're going to be in the presence of the Word. And John has this vision of Jesus when he returns on this white horse. And you know what John said? His name is the Word of God. And there's this big buildup to a big battle. But it's weird because in Revelation, as you read it, there is no battle. In fact, Jesus speaks, and it's over. And John's point is this. The Word of God will have the last word. And in that day, everyone is going to honor the Word. But we need to honor the Word now. So what does that mean for you? What do you think God wants to have you do with this teaching today? Would you stand up? I want you to bow your head. Maybe the Spirit is prompting you about an area of repentance in your life where you know you're living outside of the Word of God. Maybe there's an area of obedience, and you know God is wanting you to do this. He wants you to take this step, but you have not done it yet. You have not said yes. Maybe there's a part of the Bible that you're fighting because you don't like it. You don't like what it means for your life and the changes that would have to come. And maybe for some of you, that's why you're not in the Word on a regular basis. Why is there this long gap of time in your life when you're just not in the Word? I don't know what it is, but I'm going to ask you to take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit, what is it you want me to do with this teaching today? So go ahead and do that right now with the Lord. God, we thank you that you are a revealing God. What would we know about you if you didn't let us know yourself? You reveal yourself through your creation. You reveal yourself through your scripture. But most of all, you reveal yourself through Jesus. And we thank you that you are a God who lets us know that God has a voice. So would you give us, God, greater compassion to hear, recognize, and move in the direction of your voice, to surrender to your word, because one day everyone will. And one day we're all going to stand before him. And one day we're going to be singing, "Oh God, you are holy forever." But let's do that now, Lord. Help us to live that way now. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.